Deuteronomy chapter 11, beginning at verse 1. Therefore thou shalt love the Lord thy God, and keep his charge, and his statutes, and his judgments, and his commandments always. And know ye this day, for I speak not with your children, which have not known, which have not seen the chastisement of the Lord your God, his greatness, his mighty hand, and his stretched out arm, and his miracles, and his acts, which he did in the midst of Egypt unto Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, and unto all his land. And what he did unto the army of Egypt, unto their horses, and unto their chariots, how he made the water of the Red Sea to overflow them as they pursued after you, and how the Lord hath destroyed them unto this day. And what he did unto you in the wilderness until you came into this place. And what he did to Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, the son of Reuben, how the earth opened her mouth and swallowed them up, and their households, and their tents, and all their substance that was in their possession in the midst of all Israel. But your eyes have seen all the great acts of the Lord which he did. Therefore shall you keep all the commandments which I command you this day, that you may be strong, and go in and possess the land whither you go to possess it, and that you may prolong your days in the land, which the Lord sware unto your fathers to give unto them and to their seed, a land that floweth with milk and honey. For the land whither thou goest in to possess it is not as the land of Egypt, from whence you came out, where thou sowest thy seed and waterest it with thy foot as a garden of herbs. But the land whither you go to possess it is a land of hills and valleys, and drinketh water of the rain of heaven, and the land which the Lord thy God cares for. The eyes of the Lord thy God are always upon it, from the beginning of the year even to the end of the year. And it shall come to pass, if you shall hearken diligently unto my commandments which I command you this day, to love the Lord your God, and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul, that I will give you the rain of your land in his due season, the first rain and the latter rain, that thou mayest gather in thy corn and thy wine and thine oil. And I will send grass in thy fields for thy cattle, that thou mayest eat and be full. Take heed to yourselves, that your heart be not deceived, and ye turn aside and serve other gods and worship them. Then the Lord's wrath be kindled against you, and he shut up the heaven that there be no rain, and that the land yield not her fruit, lest you perish quickly from off the good land which the Lord giveth you. Therefore shall you lay up these my words in your heart and in your soul, and bind them for a sign upon your head, upon your hand, that they may be as frontlets between your eyes. And ye shall teach them your children, speaking of them when you sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. And thou shalt write them upon the doorposts of thine house and upon thy gates, that your days may be multiplied, and the days of your children, in the land which the Lord swore unto your fathers to give them, as the days of heaven upon the earth. For if you shall diligently keep all these commandments which I command you, to do them, to love the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, and to cleave unto him, then the Lord will drive out all these nations from before you, and you shall possess greater nations and mightier than yourselves. Every place whereon the soles of your feet shall tread shall be yours, from the wilderness and Lebanon, from the river Euphrates, even unto the uttermost sea shall your coast be, that no man shall be able to stand before you. For the Lord your God shall lay the fear of you and the dread of you upon all the land that you tread upon, as he has said unto you. Behold, I have set before you this day a blessing and a curse, a blessing if you obey the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you this day, and a curse if you will not obey the commandments of the Lord your God, but turn aside out of the way which I command you this day, to go after other gods which you have not known. And it shall come to pass, when the Lord thy God has brought thee in unto the land whither thou goest to possess it, that thou shalt put the blessing upon Mount Gerizim, and the curse upon Mount Ebal. Are they not on the other side of Jordan, by the way where the sun goeth down, in the land of the Canaanites, which dwell in Champaign over against Gilgal, beside the plains of Moreh? For you shall pass over Jordan to go in to possess the land which the Lord your God giveth you, and ye shall possess it, and dwell therein. And ye shall observe to do all the statutes and judgments which I set before you this day. Gracious Father, once again, as we read through your word, we ask, Father, that you would help us to comprehend it. You help us to understand it correctly, Father, and to be able to apply it to our lives. We need you, Father, by your Spirit, to teach us tonight. Guide us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. And amen. Well, you guys can be seated. I have to admit that there's been a couple times where it's been tempting to maybe even cruise through two or three chapters at a crack. You know, you start reading through this, and some of it seems somewhat repetitious, and the repetition ought to be very familiar with us. Obey the Lord your God, love him with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, and it'll go well with you. Next chapter, obey the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul. Cleave unto him, and it'll go well with you. And as I read through chapter by chapter, kind of seeing the same basic message, I wonder to myself, why does God repeat himself so frequently? Because we need to hear it just as frequently as he says it. Because we need to hear the message, and the message is pretty consistent. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, be obedient to his word, and his blessing will be upon us. Doesn't mean it'll be easy street. It just means that God's favor will be upon us, and he'll guide us. And it's no different in this chapter. Verse 1 picks up with, therefore, thou shalt love the Lord thy God and keep his charge and his statutes and his judgments and his commandments always. I like the word therefore because of all the therefore is there because of all the things prior to that. The therefore is there because of all the great things that the Lord has done. And because of all these things, you should love the Lord your God. Because of all these great things, you should keep his commandments and his statutes. And I think this is the reason why Paul, in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, when he says, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Reasonable because of all the great things that he's done. Reasonable because of his sacrifice for us. Not that we can barter with God, but when you consider all the blessings that he's poured out upon us, when you consider that he sacrificed his only son for us, it seems only reasonable that we would respond back to him. But being obedient to God's word, it says always. That means forever. You know, there's no vacation from Christianity. I've had people talk to me and say, well, you know, I just need a break. Well, I'm sure glad that God doesn't take a break. You know, God's love is always poured out upon us. God's love is faithful, and he's faithful. He holds our heartbeat in his hand. He holds our breath under his control. And I'm glad that God never takes a break. But we're called to always be obedient forever. In 1 John chapter 5, verse 3, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments aren't grievous. And again, I feel like sometimes I'm like a broken record, but you know, when God repeats himself, it's for a reason, because he wants these things to be ingrained into our heart. You know, God's word is eternal. People have tried at times to assert that things are different today than they were then, but I tell you that men are the same. Men are sinners from the beginning of time until now. And God is the same. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. You know, God's word is timeless, and it still applies to each of us. The prophet tells us in Isaiah 40, verse 8, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. And that's the one thing we can truly count on. A lot of things are going to come and go in life, but God's word is like that anvil that men keep pounding on with hammers, and there's a bunch of broken hammerheads and handles laying by the side of that anvil, but God's word is always there. It withstands everything that man can do to it. In verse 2, it says, know ye this day, for I speak not with your children, which have not known, and which have not seen the chastisement of the Lord your God, his greatness, his mighty hand, and his stretched out arm, and his miracles and his acts, which he did in the midst of Egypt, unto Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, and unto all his land, and what he did unto the army of Egypt, unto their horses and their chariots, how he made the water of the Red Sea to overflow them as they pursued after you, and how the Lord has destroyed them unto this day, and what he did unto you in the wilderness until you came into this place, and what he did unto Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, the son of Reuben, how the earth opened her mouth and swallowed them up, and their households and their tents and all the substance that was in their possession in the midst of all Israel. But your eyes have seen all the great acts of the Lord, which he did. You know, God dealt with external threats. He dealt with Pharaoh and his army. God also dealt with the internal threat, with Dathan and those that challenged the authority of God's chosen leaders. It's interesting how Moses dealt with that. He simply turned it over to God. And when he did, what happened? God, in very dramatic form, opened up the earth, literally. And these men fell down into, basically, I think, straight into hell. I mean, they were swallowed up by the earth. And the other men that had aligned themselves with them, the 250 other men, they were consumed by fire. What happened in all that is this new generation was, amongst other things, being reminded of what happened, but they were being taught to respect and to obey the spiritual authority that was set over them. In other words, they were being encouraged not to make the same mistakes. I think that's pretty smart. I mean, if we can observe people around us, whether it's our parents or our kids or coworkers or whoever, and when we see them do things, we can evaluate the behaviors that we see. You go, that's good. Maybe I'll emulate that. That's a good thing, and I'll go with that. But, you know, we see people around us make mistakes. I remember watching my parents at times do certain things, thinking, well, note to self, don't do that, you know. And we can do that with people around us. I'd rather learn from somebody else's mistakes than my own, if that's possible. And that's essentially what is taking place here. This new generation is being reminded of the mistakes of the previous generation and being told not to do that. But at the same time, there's this understanding that this new generation, being amongst other things, being taught to respect and obey the spiritual authorities over them, the writer of Hebrews kind of says the same thing. He says, obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls, as they must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. There is such a thing as spiritual authority, even in the church today. And it's been, in a sense, ordained by God because we read it in God's Word. But God wasn't talking to those who didn't know, who hadn't seen. He was talking to those who did know, those who had seen the mighty works of God. That generation, the older generation, certainly had passed away. But there was a whole group of people that were now the older generation, that were maybe children or teenagers or adolescents when all these things took place. They saw the Red Sea parted. They saw fire come down from heaven. They saw the pillar of cloud, all these different things. And so they had an understanding that the things they'd even heard about were true because they'd seen parts of it with their own eyes. And in a sense, there's a sense of accountability to those that have been exposed to God's glory. In fact, Jesus talks about that in Luke chapter 12, verse 48, when he says, to whom much is given, much will be required. These people had seen. I mean, we read it and we understand it by faith, but they saw that with their own eyes. And it's like, how can you rebel against God? How can you rebel against the servants of God that God has ordained? Again, the writer of Hebrews instills kind of a sense of accountability in Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 6, where it says, for it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh, and put him to an open shame. There is a degree of accountability when we've tasted the good word of God, when we've partaken of the Holy Spirit, then to turn away from that, it's like, what else is there? And there is that accountability in that. In this process of reviewing the shortcomings of the children of Israel, at least in their history, it moves from the sins of the nation in the previous chapter now to the sins of individuals like Dathan and Abiram. And the first seven verses in this chapter illustrate that the disobedient, what happens to them? Their life is cut short. But the next few verses, as we continue through this chapter, they point out the blessings that are inherent to obedience. And what is that? Just the opposite. Includes long life and strength. I like it again because it's very simple. You just read through it and God pretty well describes what's taking place. In verse 8 and 9 it says, therefore shall you keep all the commandments which I command you this day, that you may be strong and go in and possess the land whether you go to possess it, and that you may prolong your days in the land which the Lord swore unto your fathers to give unto them and to their seed, a land that flows with milk and honey. Again, that word therefore, because of these things, because of the things that God has described, the exhortation again to be obedient to God's word. Keeping God's word is strength to us, and it enables us to possess all that God has for us. It talks about prolonging their days in the land, which is a reference to the protection of God from their enemies. They will always be victorious. They won't be displaced. They won't be removed from the land by external enemies. See, the enemies are attacking by their enemies. Too much SpongeBob. But anyway, they're going to be protected. All they've got to do is be obedient and God will take care of them. All they've got to do is be obedient and God will make sure that they're not moved. I like the way the psalmist puts it in Psalm 62, verse 6. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be moved. I love that. I sat through a teaching one time with one of my favorite teachers, Don McClure, and he asked that rhetorical question, what will move you? I mean, we believe that Jesus Christ died for our sins. We believe that Jesus Christ rose again. We believe that we have eternal life through him. We believe that God's word is the rock of our salvation, that God's word is the anchor to our soul. You believe those things, then what will move you? What will move you away from that belief? And the answer has to be nothing. The answer has to be, you know what? Nothing's going to move me from that. Those are the things that I stick to. And He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I love that God defends us. In verse 10, for the land whither you go to possess it, it is not as the land of Egypt from whence you came out. And when thou sowest thy seed and when waterest it with thy foot as a garden of herbs. You know, but the land whither you go to possess it is a land of hills and valleys and drinks water of the rain of heaven, a land which the Lord thy God cares for. The eyes of the Lord thy God are always upon it from the beginning of the year even to the end of the year. The land of Israel is different from the land of Egypt. And not just geographically, but it's dealt with in a different way. You know, in Egypt, even today, they get less than an inch of rainfall every year. They don't get, it's not like a lush, you know, kind of a tropical rainforest kind of a place. I mean, you go to Egypt, you go, hey, who wants to live there? Apparently the Egyptians do. But, you know, you look at it, kind of go, eh, what's the big deal? There's nothing to recommend it from my perspective. But it's really interesting that in that day, they were the breadbasket of the area. I mean, they provided all the crops and all the industry and all the different things. Well, how did they accomplish that? They did it by using the Nile River. And they had, you know, water wheels and an irrigation system. But it's interesting the way these water wheels operated when they took water out of the Nile and they put it into irrigation canals and they fed it back towards where all the crops were. They had a bunch of Jewish slaves on top of those water wheels, kind of like a big, you know, a paddle boat thing, and they're just pushing it with their feet. They watered the land with their feet. And God is saying, you know what? I'm taking you to a place where I'm going to water it. The rain's going to fall from heaven. I'm going to take care of those things. But it's kind of interesting. I think, well, God, that's really cool that you're going to water it for us. But you know what? That makes them dependent on God. I mean, the promised land is not a place of independence. The promised land is a place of dependence upon God. That we depend on Him for the victory, we depend on Him for provision, all those different things. That's part of the victorious Christian life, that we depend on Him to do those things for us. But the comparison here is that it's the difference between the work of man's hands, or in this case his feet, and the work of God. Notice that phrase, the eyes of the Lord are constantly upon Israel. It says, the eyes of the Lord thy God are always upon it. When does always end? Was it when Jesus came? Was it, you know, in 1902 or what? Always to me means forever, for eternity. God's eyes are still fixed on the nation of Israel. And Zechariah tells us, for thus saith the Lord of hosts, after the glory hath he sent me unto the nations which spoiled you, for he that touches you touches the apple of his eye. When people mess with Israel, today or historically, they have to understand they're not just messing with Israel. They're not just messing with the group of people that are gathered there. They literally are messing with God. And you know, God never loses. I don't know if you've noticed that as you read through the Bible. I haven't seen God lose yet. And God will take care of business. And even to this day, when people are messing with Israel, they don't really even understand who it is they're provoking. But in verse 13, and it shall come to pass, if you shall hearken diligently unto my commandments, which I command you this day, to love the Lord your God and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul, that I will give you the rain of your land in his due season, the first rain and the latter rain, that thou mayest gather in thy corn and thy wine and thine oil. And I will send grass in thy fields for thy cattle, that thou mayest eat and be full. You notice that God is the one doing all the work. God is sending the grass. God is sending the rain, the first rain and the latter rain and all these different things. To me, it's pretty cool, but there's an important word there in verse 13, and it's the word if. Obviously making that a conditional promise. If they are obedient to love the Lord and to serve God with all their heart, then they would receive the rain that they need for their crops and for their cattle. The early rain and the latter rain. The early rain brings the crops up, but the latter rain is what brings it to fruition. The early rain gets the seeds germinated and gets them growing and popping up out of the ground, but it's the latter rain that nourishes it to the point where it becomes fruitful. As mentioned before, all this sounds pretty good, you know, having God do all the work, but it also means that they're going to be dependent on God for rain. And it's interesting how rain in the Bible so often is used as a form of judgment against people that are disobedient or rebellious to God. God allows famine. God allows drought. And it's a way of chastising his people. You know, the wilderness years were simply a training ground for what was coming. You know, when they lacked water, what were they supposed to do? They weren't supposed to complain to Moses. They were supposed to cry out to God, God, give us water. And God would bring the water. But it's they were learning to be dependent upon God. They were learning to cry out to Him for all the things that they needed. And so the promised land really isn't going to be any different. It's just that by then they should have learned that lesson. In verses 16 and 17, take heed to yourselves that your heart be not deceived, and you turn aside and serve other gods and worship them. And then the Lord's wrath be kindled against you, and He shut up the heaven, that there be no rain, and the land yield not her fruit, unless you perish quickly from off the good land which the Lord gives you. Be careful, be not deceived in your hearts. That's a difficult thing at times. We have to be careful because when we're deceived in our hearts, we don't know we're deceived. You know, I remember when I was little and I thought that 1 + 1 = 4. You know, but somebody had, you know, hey, it sounded good to me. But somebody had to come along and correct me at some point, and I had to be willing to be instructed to change the way I was thinking. Then I realized that 1 + 1 = 2. But there's times when we're deceived in our hearts and we don't even know that we're deceived. It's because our hearts are wicked and deceitful. But turning aside to worship other gods will lead to death. It will lead to destruction. Interesting that the pagan god Baal, amongst other things, is worshipped by the Canaanites as their god of thunderstorms and rain. And what does God say? I mean, the issue here is I'll bring you the rain, the first rain, the latter rain. I'll bring you what you need. I'll water your crops. I'll make sure that your cattle has grass in the field. But all of that depends on water, doesn't it? All of that depends on God actually providing the rain. One of the issues with the worship of Baal was that that was supposed to be the thing that he would provide, according to the pagan ways of doing things. And so when the Jews worshipped Baal, they were saying, no, we can't count on our God, so we're going to worship this God, which is completely an affront to God. Interestingly, later years, when God would speak to the prophet Elijah, he says, you know what? When you say there's going to be a drought, there'll be a drought. And so Elijah said, hey, there's going to be a drought for 3 years, not a drop of rain. What was the issue? The nation of Israel was given over to worshiping Baal. He goes, okay, worship Baal all you want. See how much rain you get. You know? And then after 3 years, when things are getting really bad, the famine's really sore, there's this showdown. And it's Elijah against the prophets of Baal. And the phrase that struck me is, we'll see who the true and the living God is. We'll see who the real God is. And we know what happens. And then they bring fire down from heaven and consumes the altar, consumes all the stuff, and they realize that Baal is nothing. But after that, they go, what's out in the sky? Oh, that's a little rain cloud. It wasn't long after that that when God showed himself that he was truly the God, the true God, he goes, and I can bring rain as well, that God truly is in control. And so he says, take heed, be careful. Otherwise, all the opposite things will happen. Instead of being blessed, it will be God's wrath that falls upon them. Instead of having rain, it will be drought. Instead of having plenty, there will be famine. Instead of victory, there will be defeat. Again, it's just applying. If you do this, then this will happen. God says he'll take care of his people. Do we believe that? God will take care of his people. But then we get to verse 18. Therefore shall you lay up these my words in your heart and in your soul, and bind them for a sign upon your hand, that they may be as frontlets between your eyes. I like to therefore again, because of these things, considering these things, lay up God's word, store it up in our hearts, store it up in our soul, in our mind, in our consciousness. Commit God's word to memory. Consider it carefully. Meditate on God's word, because that's life to us. It's interesting, in Proverbs chapter 8, verse 11, speaking of wisdom, the wisdom that comes from God's word, for wisdom is better than rubies. You know, I think in most cultures, rubies are considered to be valuable. Speaking of God's word in Psalm 19, verse 10, it says that God's word is more to be desired than gold, yea, than much fine gold. God's word, in the sense, as it's being portrayed in the Bible, is like treasure. It's something valuable. It's something that we store up. We hide it. We seal it up in our hearts in a place where no one can take it. Taking God's word to heart. And that's what Paul writes about to the Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 3:3. That God's word is inscribed by the Holy Spirit on the fleshly tablets of our hearts. That's, you know, no one can take that from you. People can come up and they can rip that Bible out of your hand. They can lock the doors to the church. They can do all those different things. But you know what? They can't take the Holy Spirit out of us, and they can't take God's word out of our hearts and out of our minds. It'll always be there if we put it in there. But they're told to put it as a sign upon their hand, a guide to their hands, to be frontlets between their eyes. And think about that. If God's word is smack dab right there between your eyes, it's how you view life. It's called having a biblical worldview as opposed to a secular worldview. How do we view things? You know, because I've had people tell me, oh, you know, this isn't right or that's not good or whatever. But they go, well, what do you mean? Says, well, you know, and they look at things from an economic standpoint. Or they look at things, you know, through their own business advantage or whatever. But we're called to look at things from the lens, through the perspective of God's Word, viewing life through the lens of the Bible, having a biblical worldview. This concept was first introduced to us in Deuteronomy chapter 6, from which the Jews derived their tradition of phylacteries, those little leather-covered boxes that they bind to their head and that they bind to their arm. And it's kind of interesting, just like in the New Testament when Jesus spoke to his disciples, he would tell them, you know, take down this temple, and in 3 days I'll rebuild it. And they're going, Lord, Lord, it's so big, how can that happen? But Jesus is talking about spiritual things. It's the same thing in the Old Testament at times. Jesus, you know, God's Word is talking about something that's spiritual. He didn't mean for them to take these little boxes and bind them on their head. You know, looks silly anyway. But what he wanted them to do was to take that and to put it into their hearts and into their minds. Just like Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, when he says, let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. In other words, lay up God's Word in your heart and in your soul, just like it says in our verse here. You know, it doesn't do us any good to have a tattoo of God's Word or a tattoo across our head if we're not going to live it. You know, having all the bumper stickers on our cars and all the slogans and cool Christian T-shirts means nothing unless we're willing to live by the verses that are inscribed upon them. And those verses should be inscribed in our hearts, not just on our shirts. In verse 19, it says, and you shall teach them to your children, speaking of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise up. Teaching God's statutes, his judgments, his commandments to our children, making them part of everyday life. When we're just hanging out and walking down the road together, when we're working in the yard, when we're doing whatever we do, sitting at the dinner table, talking about God's word, talking about God's precepts. For me, it's really a lot of fun talking about these things to my kids and my grandkids. The conversation revolves around those kinds of things. That's what God really wants us to do. And that's why Paul encouraged fathers in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4. He says, and you fathers, provoke not your children to wrath. In other words, don't mess with their minds. But bring them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. Instruct them in God's ways. Now, I've messed up on that one a lot because I see all the dads kind of smile. Oh, man, you know, I played mind games with my kids a lot. But it comes down to a serious discussion. It's like God's important. And all my kids know and all our grandkids know that God's word is central in our home. That there's a place for it. There's a place of reverence for it. In verses 20 and 21, and thou shalt write them upon the doorposts of thy house and upon thy gates, that your days may be multiplied in the days of your children, in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers to give them as the days of heaven upon the earth. Writing them on the doorposts of our homes and upon thy gates. The Jews today, just as then, they had what they called the mezuzah. And it's usually a little plaque or a little alcove, either way, carved into or set apart by the entry of their home. And they've got the Shema written on it, remember, from Deuteronomy chapter 6. And what they would do is when they go in the house, when they come out of the house, they would just kind of reverently kind of touch it. Sometimes they kiss their hand, you know, blow it a kiss or whatever. And they walk in and walk out. But it means that they're mindful of God's word when they enter the house. And they're mindful of God's presence when they walk out of the house. In other words, they never forget about God. And that it's part of this house. It's their identity. It's the identity of their home. And so we see that. Now, it was a sign that the house was to be a sanctuary for the Lord, a place where the word of God was honored and obeyed. For me, it was kind of interesting as I read about this. You know, the doorposts of a house are usually one of the strongest parts of a house. You know, if you build a house, you've got a header over the top. You've got a king stud and a trimmer stud and some other stuff that are right there, make it pretty strong. And I remember when I was a kid, I was taught, you know, if there was an earthquake, where do you go? You go and you stand underneath the door jamb because that's one of the strongest parts of the house. And think about this. If God's word is inscribed on that door, if it has a prominent place there, where are you standing? You're standing, in a sense, underneath God's word. That's the strength that will protect us. So, and then it's on their gates. It's when you come in, when you come out. And again, God's word is to have a prominent place. in our homes. But the question is, why? And the answer is that your days may be multiplied, meaning long life for you and for your children. You know, the Bible always takes a long view of things. In other words, when we make decisions, it's not just about me, but it's about my kids and my grandkids oftentimes. So often when we commit sin, it's because we take a very short view of things. Adultery is a great example of this. People get wrapped up in that because they see the very short-sighted thing. Okay, you know, pleasure for a moment or whatever. But they don't reconcile the repercussions that come from that. That the divorce may last a lot longer than the marriage did. That the impact that it'll have on the kids that will come back in years and years and years to come. And all the things that happen because of, you know, of a flame. And people don't realize that it ruins lifetimes and not just one life. Many lives are messed up by these things. But God's word takes the long view. He says, you know, be obedient to my word because it's going to give you longer life, but it's going to give your children longer life. So that's just it. When we sin, it never just impacts us. Our sins are primarily against God, but it impacts our wives, our kids, our extended family, our church family, a number of people. We've got to take those things into consideration. And here God reminds us of that, that it's about just about us, but it's about our families as well. In verse 22, we covered this morning, but we'll hit it again real quick. It says, "For if you shall diligently keep all these commandments, which I command you, to do them, to love the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, and to cleave unto him, then will the Lord drive out all these nations from before you, and you shall possess greater nations and mightier than yourselves. Every place whereon the soles of your feet shall tread shall be yours, from the wilderness in Lebanon, from the river Euphrates, even unto the uttermost sea, shall your coast be. And there shall no man be able to stand before you, for the Lord your God shall lay the fear of you and the dread of you upon all the land, and that you shall tread upon, as he has said unto you." Again, the conditional if you will be diligent to keep God's word, his commandments, which equates really to loving God, walking in his ways and cleaving unto him, clinging to God. That's what God wants. He wants us to be close to him. He wants to have fellowship with us. And again, I fall back to John chapter 15, verse 5, where it says, "I am the vine and you are the branches. He that abides in me and I in him, the same brings forth much fruit. But apart from me, separated from me, you can do nothing." And it's true. When we are disconnected from God, then we're really good for nothing. There's no value to us. Our only value is that the Holy Spirit resides in us. We become part of the living temple of God. But he says, if you do these things, then God will drive out your enemies. We're called to be doers of the word, not hearers only, as James tells us in James 1:22. Because if we do that, if we only hear God's word and don't do God's word, then we deceive ourselves. We are self-deceived. We have to be very careful. Because, you know, I mean, we think of ourselves as being pretty smart. But there's a reason why God in his word always likens us into dumb sheep. There's a reason why, you know, we're not held in high esteem for our intelligence and our intellect. Okay, God is the only one that has any wisdom. But they're promised that every place that they walk upon will be theirs within those boundaries. And it's kind of interesting. From Lebanon to Sinai is what God is describing. And then from the river Euphrates to the Mediterranean. This is a gigantic area. I mean, it's a huge area. I wish we could just take the Bible and use that for our negotiations. Okay, we decided, you're right, the borders are not correct. We are now going to correct the borders. But it's not going to shrink like you're thinking it will. We're going to expand it. I'm convinced that if the nation of Israel at some point just said, you know what, we're going to believe God, believe all of his promises, and they just tell the IDF, attack. Just attack in every direction. Go get them. I bet you a nickel that they would be victorious right up to the Euphrates River and right up to the Mediterranean and down to the Sinai and all those places. And they could stick a flag in Baghdad, and nobody could stop them because they would have the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob behind them. Anyway, they haven't taken all that land, but again, talking about the promised land, to us this represents our victory over the flesh in those areas where the flesh, the enemy, has been in charge up until now, but is now being dispossessed. I believe that when we talk about the promised land to the children of Israel, to us as New Testament believers, we're talking about the victorious Christian life that we can have now. And Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 5, verse 16, "This I say then, walk in the Spirit, you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Walk in the Spirit, and you too will be victorious over the flesh." And then it says, "No man shall be able to stand before them, because God's going to put the dread and the fear of the children of Israel into the inhabitants of the land." To me, this is really an interesting thing. God does that. You know, God emboldens us at times, but I believe that God also puts fear into the hearts of men at times. And I say that because I've experienced it. I've experienced it on the blessing end. You know, a couple different times as a police officer, you know, as a sergeant, you know, in my younger days, I was tough and all that kind of stuff. But as I got older and mushier and less formidable, it was really interesting to me a couple times when I would get out of a police car and I would walk up to people and they would be terrified. And I wasn't like, you know, some terrifying presence. But I knew that I was praying hard. I was trying really hard to honor God and to be a blessing to Him. And I had other guys praying and a bunch of Christian cops were doing all kinds of stuff together. But I remember getting out of a car a couple times and talking to people. And afterwards, they would tell me that when I got out of the car, they were terrified. You know, as a cop, you know, you think, darn right, man, you should be terrified, you know. But then I look in the mirror and kind of go, they were terrified, you know. And it's really kind of interesting that God does that. He can put the fear of all kinds of things into the hearts of men. He can turn their hearts. And God says He'll do that for the nation of Israel. And you know, He'll do it for us as well. There are those times when we will go into enemy territory. And we've got a mission from God. And God says, go there and conquer that. And you'll show up thinking, man, it's going to be horrible. It's going to be a massacre. I'm going to get wiped out. But as you just step forward in faith, God's already terrified the hearts of the enemy, and they will flee. And that's why I think James tells us, you know, resist the enemy, and he'll flee from you. You know, resist the devil, and he'll flee. And God does that. He puts the terror of righteousness into people's hearts and lives. People will see the light coming in a certain sense, and they'll run from it. In verse 26, "Behold, I set before you this day a blessing and a curse. A blessing if you obey the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you this day, and a curse if you will not obey the commandments of the Lord your God, but turn aside out of the way which I command you this day to go after other gods which you have not known." God set before them either a blessing or a curse, and you know what? It's their choice. God doesn't say, you're going to be cursed, you're going to be blessed. He says, you know what? I'm putting these two things before you. You choose what you want. You know, that doesn't seem like it takes a lot of brains to figure this one out. You know, later on in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 19, Moses kind of says the same thing, obviously representing God. He says, "I call heaven and earth to record this day against you, that I have put before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life, that both you and your seed may live." You know, at times I wish I was just pre-programmed for righteousness. I wish at times God didn't give me the choice. You know, God, just keep me on the right path. And that's my prayer. God, keep me on the right path. Because I know that I have to be kept by Him. But you know, He's given us the ability to choose correctly. He's given us all the information to assess the situation. And the assessment of the situation is we're idiots and we need to follow God. Okay? We need to follow God's word. In verse 29, "And it shall come to pass when the Lord your God has brought you into the land, whither thou goest to possess it, that thou shalt put the blessing upon Mount Gerizim and the curse upon Mount Ebal. And are they not on the other side of the Jordan, by the way where the sun goes down, in the land of the Canaanites, which dwell in Champaign over against Gilgal, beside the plains of Moreh? For you shall pass over Jordan to go into possess the land which the Lord your God gives you, and you shall possess it and dwell therein." So they're to put the blessing on Mount Gerizim and the curse on Mount Ebal. Now, Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal are in the northern part of Israel. There's a red arrow here that kind of points to these two little dots. The northern one is Mount Ebal, and the southern one is Mount Gerizim. And right in between those two mountains is a valley, obviously, and in that valley is the city of Shechem. Okay, Shechem is a familiar place to us. I mean, a lot of things happened historically in Shechem. That's where the Lord first appeared to Abraham and made the promise to Abraham about the land that he would receive that. Later, that's where as Jacob and his family are going through, where the Shechemites basically kidnap Dinah and she's raped, and then Levi and Simeon go in and they wipe them all out and stuff. You know, and then later on after that, that's where Joseph searches for his brothers, and eventually that's where Joseph's bones are laid to rest in Shechem. And so eventually Shechem becomes a city of refuge. But a lot of things happen there. But it's kind of interesting. Later on in Deuteronomy 27 and 28, and in Joshua chapter 8, we see this kind of interesting description of a ceremony that kind of takes place where half the tribes are put up on Mount Gerizim, the Mount of Blessing. And then the other six tribes are put on Mount Ebal, the Mount of Cursing. And then you've got the Levites, you've got Joshua and the priest and everybody down in Shechem, down between the two. And they're reading out God's word. They're proclaiming God's word. As God proclaims blessings for obedience, then the guys up on Mount Gerizim yell out, "Amen," which means, "May it be so, Lord." They sing out their agreement. Then as they read out the cursings, you know, if you do this, you'll be cursed. Then the guys over on Mount Ebal, then they claim, you know, cry out, "Amen. You know, so be it, Lord. We agree." And so they go back and forth with these blessings and with these cursings, depending on which direction God's word goes. To me, it's interesting because eventually what they do is they construct an altar on Mount Ebal, the Mount of cursing. Because the cursing is from disobedience, right? So that's where they build the altar where they're going to make sacrifices to atone for their disobedience. But who's down between? You've got Joshua, you got the priests, you got the Levites down in the middle. And, you know, Joshua is a type, a foreshadowing of Jesus. In fact, the name Jesus is the Greek transliteration of the Hebrew name Joshua or Yeshua. And so you've got Joshua down below. The sacrifices have taken place. It's just like Jesus. He was sacrificed in a certain sense on that altar on Mount Ebal for sin. And now he's in between. He's waiting, in a sense, for the blessing, you know, that's going to come from, you know, Mount Gerizim. And we're in that same place. We're between two mountains. Our Lord was sacrificed on Calvary, yet we're waiting for him to set foot down on the Mount of Olives. And so it's going to be an awesome thing when all that happens. But in the meantime, you've got this, the initial description of what takes place there. And verse 30 is an interesting word. It's only used once in the Bible. The Canaanites which dwelt in Champagne. It's like, huh, and caviar? You know, the word Champagne there means a desert place or a dry place. It's a plateau. And it's a reminder of where they came from out of Sinai because they had these high plateaus that were on the desert and stuff. There was nothing out there. Basically, they live in this desert place where there's not much food and that kind of thing. But I don't know. For me, the word was kind of interesting. But then we get finally now to verse 32. And it says, "And you shall observe to do all the statutes and the judgments which I set before you this day." Again, obedience, doing the word of God. And the Apostle John records for us in 1 John chapter 3, verse 18, he says, "My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth." That our actions need to match the things that we claim as our faith. James does a great job with this in James chapter 2, verses 17 and 18. He says, "Even so faith, if it has not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say that thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works." In other words, actions speak louder than words. If we say that we're Christians, then we should act like it. This chapter is kind of interesting because, again, it's part of that preparation where Moses is preparing the children of Israel to enter into the promised land. But what's the constant admonition? I mean, it seems like every other word is, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and be obedient to his word, and you'll be okay." And I want to give you the same encouragement. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, all your strength, all your soul, and you'll be okay. You know, we'll have a great Christian walk together. Again, we too have been given the victory, just like the children of Israel are being handed the victory. All they need to do is take hold of it. All we need to do is take hold of it. Amen? Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your word. We thank you, Father, for just the constant exhortation to obedience. And we ask, Lord, that you would guide us, that you would draw us, that you would empower us by your Spirit simply to be pleasing in your sight. We thank you, Lord, for all the rich promises you've made to us. And, Father, we are excited to see the fruition of each one of them because your word is true. Thank you again, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.